Father, we thank you for what you are doing here. We thank you for bringing Carl and Rhonda back to us. Lord, we appreciate that. We thank you for what you did with them over there. Lord, we pray now that you would do a work here. Father, that you, by your word, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would reach in and do a work in our hearts as individuals. Lord, we're here to worship you. We're here to praise you. We're also here, Lord, to hear from you. And we pray that we would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? Now, back in the early 70s, you heard that a lot. And probably Billy Graham was probably the most the one most responsible for the use of that term. And you hear it today especially because we don't use it as much, but you think, well, what does that mean, Jesus our personal Lord and Savior? Is that kind of like, well, is kind of like a personal assistant kind of thing? Well, Fred is my personal assistant, Pierre is my personal chef, and Jesus is my personal Savior. Kind of like he's your exclusive Savior kind of thing. Yeah, and that's kind of what some people think when they hear that, but that's not at all what is being meant. See, back in the 1950s and 60s, people still considered the United States a Christian nation. And many people believed that because they were Americans, that they were Christians. Just simply the fact that they were Americans. You'd ask somebody, I remember back even in the mid-70s, ask somebody, you know, are you a Christian? Well, I'm an American. It's like, wow, really, huh? But see, as we've been seeing through our study in the Old Testament, as we have seen over and over again, God doesn't take nations to heaven. He takes those who have faith in him as individual believers. And here's a couple of other misconceptions that many people had back then, and actually some still do. And I'll share with you also some of the sayings. I'm just going to do two of them that pastors came up with to kind of correct the wrong thinking. You know, many people believe that because they're going to church, that they're going to heaven. And I think it was Keith Green that came up with, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Okay, yeah, that point taken. And some believe because they were raised by Christian parents that they were good with God. And I remember hearing over and over again, God has no grandchildren. When you look at scriptures, you see in the Bible that we're either his children or we're not his children. My first pastor used to say, there's only two classes of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. Either you're a saint or you ain't, kind of thing. There's no middle ground. You know, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or scattering. And the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's important to understand what that word believe means. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and that Greek word for believe is the word pisteio. And it means to believe or believe in, to commit unto, to trust or trust in, to have faith in, to rely upon. See, it doesn't mean just to accept some facts, some academic facts as true. Kind of like as a matter of historical record. Oh, I know Jesus existed and all that stuff. See, I'm going to heaven. I believe he's there. But it means to have faith in him, to trust Jesus. And Jesus said, whoever does that then has eternal life. And Paul the Apostle put it this way in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's real clear, you have to call on the name of the Lord. You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You have to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You have to believe on him. No matter who you are, no matter who your parents were, no matter what country you were born in, it doesn't matter. You have to believe. But when we do that, then we're saved. We're immediately adopted into the family of God. We become his children, not grandchildren, but his children. We're his then. And folks, when that happens, God sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And we begin a personal relationship with God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It changes your life. In fact, John 3:16 is part of Jesus explaining what it means to be born again. That's what happens. We're born again. We're born spiritually. And we have that new life then. That's when we're saved. And when someone just goes through the motions of just going to church, or they live a moral life because they're trying to win the approval of their parents or of society, or maybe they're just trying to stay out of jail, and so they're trying to live a moral life. Folks, when that happens, okay, when they're living that way, they're living under a false sense of security. I've talked to so many people that, well, I'm a good person. I do this and I do that. But it's never about doing this or doing that. It's all about believing in Jesus, putting our faith, our trust in him. And here's the thing, what we'll see today. The influence of those causing those people to do what's right, those that don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that influence from those people that are, you might say, helping them to do what's right, that influence only lasts as long as those influencers last. And then, once they're gone, new influencers can take that person in a very different direction. And we're going to see that today in the life of King Joash, or Jehoash, he's called both. And so let's start here in 2 Kings. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So he starts out great. He's got the influence of every strong, godly leader. And last week, we saw how his zeal for the Lord in agreeing with Jehoiada caused him to go out and have all of Baal worship eliminated, destroyed. They destroyed the temple and crushed all of the implements that they used to worship Baal with. Just wiped it out from Judah. But notice there, he did what was right all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And the next verse gives us even more cause for concern. Look at verse 3. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The high places were altars built on top of hills that were used by the pagan people to worship their false gods. And when Israel went in there and dispossessed them, drove out those people, those inhabitants, those idolaters and all that, God had commanded them to destroy those places. You have places like Deuteronomy 12 or Exodus 34, or here, Numbers 33, 52. It says, and this is God speaking through Moses. He says, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. Now, not only were they to destroy the high places and not worship the pagan gods there, but they were not supposed to worship Yahweh at any of those places. The only place they were to really worship God at, the true and living God, was where God designated, where he directed them. The only place they were supposed to make the sacrifices and all that were to be at Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was, and then after Solomon built the temple, where the temple was. That's what God had directed them to do. But you know, both Israel and Judah did offer sacrifices to Yahweh on the high places. And most of the kings of Judah, even the good ones, just like Joash here, they didn't destroy the high places. And so Joash, we see here that he neglected to go all the way, to follow God with his whole heart, to really do what was right all the way. And maybe that's an indication of him just having a half heart towards God. Did he view those high places as kind of insignificant? Well, that's no big deal. Other people didn't destroy him. You know, other kings didn't get rid of him. It's no big deal kind of thing. But whatever the reason was that he left them, it was disobedience. He wasn't doing what God had said to do in God's word. And those high places would become a snare to him later on in his life. Look at verses 4 and 5 now. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. See, he's concerned that the house of God, the temple, is dilapidated. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 7, tells us that the sons of Athaliah, all the wicked kings, had broken into the temple and taken all of the holy things, and they turned around and offered those things to Baal. And Joash, he wants to repair the house of the Lord, because that's where people go to worship the living God. This needs to be right. This needs to be restored back to the way that God meant for it to be. But don't forget this too. That's where he grew up. Remember the first 6 years of his life when Jehoiada and his wife rescued him and hid him there in the temple for 6 years. That was home there. The temple of the Lord. And so he gives the job of getting that done, of restoring the temple to the priests. And he tells them to take the money that's needed from the various offerings. Problem is, they're priests. They're not contractors. Look at 6 through 8. Now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priests, and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priest agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. We don't know when Joash gave that order to repair the temple. But I'm guessing, and most Bible teachers and all, believe that it was probably very early in his reign. Probably within the first few years. Hey, let's restore that place. That place is run down. We're going to worship God. Right, Dad? Because that's who he saw Jehoiada, the high priest, as. His surrogate father, kind of his adopted dad. He's the one who raised him. And you think about all that Jehoiada did in King Joash's life and how he instructed him and all the ways of God. And, hey, Dad, what's this about? Why do we do this? What's that there for? and how he got that education on stuff. But he saw firsthand, this place is really getting run down, and this is the place where we're supposed to worship God at. Let's fix this thing up. But between, you know, them not being skilled contractors and the money coming in really being insufficient to not only pay for the normal operating expenses of the temple and meet the priest's needs like it was given to them in the law to do, along with paying for the repairs, it just hadn't gotten done. They weren't able to do it. And so what are you guys doing? What's happening here? So Joash tells them to stop taking the money that's given for the temple repairs and just go back to doing your job, guys. Just go back to doing the priestly stuff. And then they were to deliver that money, to give it to those who would supervise the repairs, and they agreed to that. And I look at it and go, wow. That's probably what they should have done in the first place. I could relate to that because there's a lot of things other than, quote, pastoral things that I can do. But that doesn't mean that I should do them. It really doesn't. And you see in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, they realized that because they were trying to do it all at that point. They're trying to get everything done. And the people were being neglected. So they appointed deacons to handle the physical needs of the church. Then in Acts 6:4, you read, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's a big part of my job. I enjoy doing physical things here at church. I really do, and I enjoy doing things for the church that's kind of outside maybe of what would be considered my scope of ministry or whatever. I also enjoy doing stuff for God's people when I can. But when it gets in the way of doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then I have to back off. And besides that, God never intended for the pastor to do everything. He didn't. We all have our gifts, every one of us. And we all have our positions within the body of Christ. Now, some people aren't using their gifts. Some people are kind of sitting it out. God's called them to do stuff, and yeah, I don't know, I don't want to do that, man, kind of thing. But the deal is, even though I might be able to do some things, that might be robbing somebody of the blessing of doing what God has gifted and called them to do. And folks, there's a lot of people that can do a lot of those things that I might be able to do. There's a lot of people that can do those things a whole lot better than I can do. And I recognize that. I was just welding something up for the church the other day, and my welding hood messed up on me. And so, the thing's not going dark enough and everything. And I'm trying to half weld it with my eyes half closed. I was like, man, we got to have some welders in the church. Some guys that know what they're really know what they're doing, not just some, bonehead pastor that, has taken a couple of classes and, kind of welds at things kind of deal. But that's the truth of the matter, that you guys have all been gifted, and just like we see here with these guys, the priests were trying to do it all. They couldn't do it. They really hadn't been gifted to do it. And so they came up with a system. We're not going to read these verses, but in verses 9 through 16, they came up with a system where they made these one offering box, like our agape boxes. That's really where we get the idea of those things. Where they make a box, they bored a hole in it, and then people could come by anonymously and put the money for the temple repair in it. And as the money got full, then they would take the money out, give it to these general contractors that they had assigned, and those generals, they had hired subs, and they got the work done. And the priests were provided for as well through the whole thing. So it all went real good. And so you read all that here in 2 Kings 12, and you think, wow, cool. Joash is a good king, man. He's bringing reforms. He's really bringing revival back to Judah. Woohoo, all right. Things are going great. Till you get to verse 17. Look at 17 and 18. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Say, what? Joash, dude, you just repaired the temple. You just got everything the way it should be. And now you're taking those treasures that belong to God and you're paying extortion money to Hazael? Dude, you've got a big army. Use it, man. What's the deal here? And besides, even if you thought your army was incapable, you know about all of the times that God intervened on Israel's behalf and they defeated much greater armies than their own. What's going on with you, man? Why would you do that? Between verses 16 and 17, there were some things that happened that aren't recorded in 2 Kings. But 2 Chronicles does record them. In 2 Chronicles 24, verses 17 through 19, it says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen." You see that? As soon as Jehoiada died, his godly influence on Joash died. That was gone. Ungodly influencers came. They convinced the king to forsake Yahweh, to forsake the house of Yahweh, and instead take the nation back into idolatry. Well, Jesus said, "To whom much is given, from him much is required." And Joash had been given the truth. Like we said before, you think about growing up there in the house of the Lord and being explained all the rituals, all the different implements for worshiping God that were there, being read the Word of God, having his own copy that Jehoiada had provided for him of the Word of God. He would have known. And folks, that made him accountable for the truth that he knew. And he knew a lot. So the way that God responded to him was based upon what he knew, what he was accountable for. And God sent prophets to try and turn him back, him and his buddies, but they refused to repent. Then in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" Kill the messenger. What an ingrate, huh? What a jerk. He killed the son of the couple who saved his life and raised him. But this is why Jehoash had to pay off Hazael when he attacked. God was no longer with Joash the king, or with Judah as a nation. 2 Chronicles gives us more information about Hazael's attack on Jerusalem, that he actually had begun conquering Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 24, verses 23 through 25, it says, "So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants, okay, that's King Joash's own servants, conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. So it wasn't just Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, but plural sons. He killed multiple sons of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Because Joash didn't have a personal relationship with God and only did what was right because of the godly influence of Jehoiada, once Jehoiada was gone, then Joash was a moral vacuum waiting for someone else to fill. Folks, understand this as we kind of wind this thing down. The devil is always ready to fill any void in our life. He's ready. Jesus said in Luke 11, 24 through 26, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. See, you can clean up your life. You can become a very moral person. You can even acknowledge the existence of God, the one true living God. But until you put your trust in Jesus Christ, there will always be a vacuum to fill. And the devil's right there, man. He wants to fill it. He's ready to. And folks, anything that we do, if it's because of someone else other than God, if it's because we're trying to impress or please or gain somebody else's favor, folks, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable because if we are basing everything that we do, our commitment to doing what is right and all that on somebody else, folks, we're sitting ducks. Because when their influence is gone, then we're a vacuum. We're vulnerable. But if we have a personal, ongoing relationship with Jesus, that He's our Lord, our Savior, no one can snatch us out of His hand. See, and we're committed to Him, not just to a system that this guy espouses or this gal espouses. I'm committed to God. I'm committed to Jesus Christ. I'm committed to Him. I have a relationship with Him. And so what I do because I love Him. I want to please Him. And folks, He's going nowhere. And He doesn't change. We're safe in that way. If we're committed to the Lord and to His Word, then folks, it doesn't matter about whatever the latest weirdness, the influences of this world may try and sway us with. That won't matter. We'll be immovable because God is unchanging. His Word is unchanging. We'll be committed to that. Our feet will be on really the solid rock of Christ. Let's make sure that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that He's your Lord and Savior today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this, really, this serious warning. Lord, this time that we can really come to You and reflect and to search our own hearts. Lord, that if we're really Yours, Father, I pray that You have spoken to each and every person here and that during the time of listening to your word, they have considered their lives, their relationship, whether they have one or not with you. And Father, for those that do not, I pray, Father, that your Spirit has convicted them for the need of a personal relationship with you. And right now, while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, if that's you, if you have never committed your life to the Lord, if you have and maybe walked away and you realize, I don't have a relationship right now with God. I don't have that vital, ongoing, day-to-day, personal relationship with the God of heaven. I need that. If that's you and you want that relationship today, then raise your hand up. I want to pray for you and then I want to pray with you. Is there anyone here? I want to give you an opportunity right now. I won't drag it out though. Anybody at all? Father, you know. You know the hearts of each and every person here. And Father, if there's anyone here that still doesn't have that relationship with you and they're just either hesitant or afraid or maybe even just self-willed, they still want to do their own thing, I pray that you, Lord, would continue to speak to them by the power of your Holy Spirit after they leave here and in the days and the weeks and even months if it takes that to come, that they would come to you. Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. But Lord, for those of us that do have a relationship with you, Father, may we continually, daily draw close to you, that we would not allow anything in our way that would get in the way between us and you. Help us, Lord. Help us to set those things aside. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up and praise him with one last song before we go.